You know, oftentimes, as I'm sure you've had this happen as a Bible college student, I would go to a commentary to help me solve the problem of the difficult passage. And of course, the commentary did what too often we do, we just skip over it. You know, I've heard pastors say, this is too weird, I'm not even going to deal with it. If it's weird, it's important. That doesn't mean that we're automatically going to understand it, but let's at least look at it. Let's don't just jump over passages. Let's read it. I would rather read it and say, I'm not sure exactly what this is saying, but I know that this is the Word of God, and you take it and pray about it and let God guide you and give you some understanding, but this is part of the text. We need to deal with it. It's an honest thing to say, I don't really get everything that's involved here. But it's also an honest thing to say, I'm going to dig with every tool at my disposal to try to find out what it's actually saying. These boxes over here of the Christmas program, and they mentioned the children's program in India. It's the same thing. When you see the face of a child light up because they actually got a picture and a crayon that they get to color it with, that's pretty amazing. But when you see 70 to 75 year old men fighting to get a picture and a crayon so they can color, you begin to realize that this is something they have never ever known before. Support that program. We're so thankful for Franklin Graham, and we have worked quite a bit sort of indirectly with them. At one point, they translated the basics book into Arabic, and that gave us a start. They made 4,000 copies of it, and then later we were able to use that as a start to get more of those copies out. And we have worked with Ned and Christina Graham, who are involved in East Gates Ministries in China. They actually helped to translate and to get printed the basics book in Chinese, and copies were distributed throughout the length and breadth of China. So there are students in China as a result of their faithfulness that are studying those materials. I also think maybe if I could take the liberty, Nick, I'd like maybe to just give Fassel 15 minutes or so, maybe at the beginning of our next session. They do a Christmas program with their children as well. This is in Pakistan. So if he could maybe just take, where is Fassel? He's hiding somewhere. Oh, there he is. I couldn't see him, so he's dark. Maybe just take a few minutes and just talk about that Christmas program. They'll be heading over there on Election Day. Good day to leave the country. And they'll be going and they do the same thing. They don't collect all the materials here. They buy most of the materials over there, put them together in boxes, and distribute those. But I'd like you to just be aware of what they're doing, and at the very most, be praying for them and also supporting that work. All right. The good news runs all the way through the story of Noah and the ark. We want to look, sorry, did someone have a correction, comment, complaint? We want to look at the good news of a new beginning. I realize, I'm very conscious of the fact that we're really only hitting the high points. Any one of the areas that we're touching on could occupy a whole weekend. But I'd rather try to give you a big picture and let you see a little bit of that big picture than to just give you one focus on a certain area. So we're moving fairly rapidly, but I hope that you're gaining some good out of it. The thought that I want you to take with you through this class is that the rest that Noah brought, you remember back then when his father Lamech, the despairing one, named him, he said, I'm going to name him Noah because this one will comfort us. So a little bit of a play on words there. The word comfort and the word Noah don't come from the same root, but they form a play on the sound of the consonants. It's kind of like words that we would use that would sound similar, or we would think that we hear one word in another word or something like that. So the rest that Noah was prophesied to bring, he brought, and he brought that rest through a new beginning for the human race, a new beginning for this world. So the point that I would like to make is that when you and I choose to walk in the Spirit, when we choose to live in the newness of life, Paul talks about that in Romans 6 and verse 4, the resurrection of Christ permeates every aspect of our life. Our life should be a reflection of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. How we view each day, how we decide what we say, what we do, how we forgive others, how we demonstrate love to those around us. By the way, if God's grace goes to the undeserving, how should we treat people who don't deserve it? Treat them in grace. Show them the love of Christ. It's not always easy to do. How we live with hope in a time that looks hopeless. All of these things reflect a new beginning. We have had our new beginning. Are we helping others find a new beginning? You are never so low that the everlasting arms are not underneath you. I hope you understand that. You cannot fall so low that the everlasting arms of God will not lift you up. Moses said to his generation, the eternal God is our dwelling place, and underneath are the everlasting arms. And that foundation has a lot to do with our study. If you look with me in Genesis chapter 8, the flood has come and gone. In Genesis 8, verse 1, God remembered Noah. My friend, you may think God's forgotten you, but He hasn't. Whatever your need, He knows your need. He has a plan. He has a time. He will remember you. God remembered Noah and every living thing and the animals that were with him in the ark, and God made the wind to pass over the earth, and the water subsided. The fountains of the deep and the windows of heaven were stopped, and the rain from heaven was restrained. The waters receded continually from the earth. At the end of the 150 days, the waters decreased. Then the ark rested in the seventh month, on the 17th day of the month, on the mountains of Ararat. The ark rested. There again you have the play on words. Noah was to bring rest. The ark is resting. The day is very important. The ark rested on the seventh month and the 17th day of the month on the mountains of Ararat. Now this may be a little confusing for you, but remember, if it's weird, it's important. What was the seventh month in the time of Noah was changed by God into the first month in the time of Moses. This may not seem important, but it's very important. The ark rested on the seventh month. God changed that seventh month with the exodus of the nation of Israel into the first month. The resting of the ark represented a new beginning. God changed the calendar to show a new beginning for the nation of Israel. This shall be the first of months to you. God says in Exodus chapter 12 and verse 2, the month Aviv, which God speaks of in Exodus 12:2 and Exodus 13:4, later became known as Nisan. The month of Nisan in Esther 3 and verse 7. Actually, the nation of Israel has two calendars. They still go by these two calendars today. One calendar is the civil calendar. The beginning of that month is September. The other is the religious calendar. The beginning of that month is April, March, April. Anything significant happen around that time of the year? March, April. Let me give you six significant things that happened on the same day. Six significant things. The first of the six, on the 17th of the seventh month, the ark rested on a firm foundation. 1 Corinthians 3:11 reminds us that other foundation can no man lay than that which is laid, which is Christ Jesus. Their deliverance brought them to a new beginning and a firm foundation. The second event, the nation of Israel passed through the Red Sea on the 17th after celebrating the Passover on the 14th. The passing through the Red Sea, Exodus 12, 5 through 7. Same month, except in the day of Noah, it was called the seventh month. In the time of Moses, it became the first month. Same month, same day. Thirdly, the Feast of First Fruits. Leviticus 23, 9 through 14 was held on the first Sunday after Passover. Now, this obviously didn't fall on the same day every year, but we know that it did in the year in which Jesus Christ was crucified. The Feast of First Fruits began on the 17th, which was a Sunday. Fourth, the nation of Israel began to eat the fruit of the land on the 17th of the first month, after the manna ceased on the 14th. The manna ceased on the 14th. They ate the leftover on the 15th. On the 16th, they ate, I think, manna and the fruit of the land. And by the 17th, they were fully dependent on the fruit of the land. Joshua 5, 10 through 12. Lots and lots of pictures here. Leviticus 23, 9 to 14, Feast of First Fruits. Fifth, Esther learned of Haman's edict to kill the Jews on the 13th. She called for a fast on the 14th, 15th, and 16th. On the 17th day, Haman was openly identified as the enemy of Israel and was put to death. On the 17th, the nation of Israel won its victory with the destruction of Haman. Esther chapter 3 and verse 13. Six, Jesus Christ rose from the dead on the 17th of the first month, which was a Sunday. In that year, we know, Passover fell on Thursday, and he walked out of his grave. The ark rested on the 17th. Jesus Christ rose from the dead on the 17th. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 5, 7, "For indeed Christ, our Passover, was sacrificed for us." And then he also says in 1 Corinthians 15, 20, "But now Christ has risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep." So we see connections all the way through the Bible of many important things. Our next session is going to be one of those mind-rattling connections. So the day that the ark rested was significant, but let's go on and read a little bit of what happened. Verse 6 says, "So it came to pass at the end of 40 days that Noah opened the window of the ark that he had made, and he sent out a raven, which kept going to and fro until the waters had dried up from the earth. He also sent out from himself," very important that little phrase, "from himself, a dove, to see if the waters had receded from the face of the ground. But the dove found no resting place for the sole of her foot, so she returned into the ark to him, for the waters were on the face of the whole earth. He put out his hand and he took her and drew her into the ark to himself. He waited yet another 7 days, and again he sent the dove out from the ark, and the dove came to him in the evening, and behold, a freshly plucked olive leaf was in her mouth. Noah knew that the waters had receded from the earth. So he waited yet another 7 days and sent out the dove, which did not return. And it came to pass in the 601st year, in the first month of the first day of the month, that the waters were dried up from the earth, and Noah removed the covering of the ark and looked, and indeed the face of the ground was dry." Several significant things here. Let's talk first of all about the dove and the olive leaf. The raven, ravens being carrion eaters, it would have been very easy for the raven to land on floating carcass, some type of floating offal, garbage, whatever. The raven, of course, did not come back. But the dove, being sent out the second time, comes back with an olive leaf. You know, of course, that the dove speaks of the Spirit, and the olive leaf speaks of life. Only the Spirit can give life. The Apostle Paul makes that very statement in 2 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 6. So there's a new beginning. The ark is resting on a solid foundation. That new beginning is a new start for Noah and his family. And that new start pictures resurrection life. And here we have symbolically represented the Holy Spirit and that new leaf. The leaf of the olive sprouts very quickly, and therefore it would have been one of the first things that would have borne fruit, and so it's a picture of the Spirit and life. After they get off of the ark, notice what happens. It says, Noah comes out of the ark, and then in verse 20, "Then Noah built an altar to the Lord, and he took of every clean animal and every clean bird and offered burnt offerings." How is this going to work? If two of every kind came on the ark with him, and he kills a bunch of them. Well, yeah, we really didn't hit on it, but at the beginning of chapter 7, I mentioned this to you, of the clean animals and clean birds, he took seven of every kind. And the reason for this was this very event right here, in order that he would have plenty for animal sacrifice. So he took of the animals and he sacrificed them on the altar. The Lord smelled a soothing aroma, and the Lord said in his heart, "I will never again curse the ground for man's sake, although the imagination of his heart is evil from his youth, nor will I again destroy every living thing as I have done, while the earth remains, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, winter and summer, day and night shall not cease." So we have a tremendous promise here. We know that ultimately the earth is going to be judged again, but as we'll see with the covenant of Noah and the rainbow, it'll never again be judged by flood. It will be judged by water. So the principle here is Noah's altar and offering remind us that our lives become a soothing aroma. Our prayers are pictured in Scripture as a soothing aroma. If you look in Revelation 5, you have the angel bringing the coals from the altar and putting them on the altar of incense, and the incense rises up before the throne of God, and then the text says, "And the incense was the prayers of the saints." Your prayers are precious to God. You may think He doesn't hear. Every prayer you utter is important to God. It is a soothing aroma. Your life is a soothing aroma. Remember that Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians 2:15, we are to God a fragrance of Christ, both among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. We give off an aroma. I'm not talking about body odor. I'm talking about the effect of our life. Our life is to other believers or to those who are coming to Christ through our witness a fragrant aroma. It is a fragrance of new life. It is a fragrance from heaven. But our life gives off an aroma to those who are perishing that is a stench. The name of Christ that we name, the word of God that we honor, the life of virtue that we strive to live is in the nostrils of those who hate God a stench. They don't want to hear Christ's name. They don't want to have the Bible referenced. They don't want to hear about honor, integrity, or virtue unless it's convenient for them to use it for the time. But these things are to God a fragrant aroma, a blessed offering of our life. Hebrews chapter 13, verse 15 reminds us that the praise of our lips is a sacrifice that is acceptable to God. Moving on into the ninth chapter, so God blessed Noah and his sons and said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. The fear of you and the dread of you will be on every beast of the earth, every bird of the air, all that move on the earth, the fish of the sea, they are given into your hand. Everything that moves and lives shall be food for you. I have given you all things, even as the green herbs. By the way, this is the first time man ate meat. Up to this time, there was no meat eating. Verse 5, surely your life blood I will demand a reckoning from the hand of every beast. I will require it from the hand of man, from the hand of every man's brother. I will require the life of man. Here is the first statement of capital punishment. Whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed. It is a capital offense to commit murder. It's a capital offense to take the life of another human being. For in the image of God he made man, and as for you, be fruitful and multiply and bring forth abundantly in the earth and multiply it. So here we have a principle in these first seven verses. The life is in the blood. Becomes very important in the Mosaic covenant, becomes very important in the sacrificial system, and of course most precious and most important in the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. He shed his blood. The prophet Isaiah put it in different terms. He poured out his soul unto death. The life is in the blood. Christ gave his life. The blood signifies, represents the life. And then, of course, God establishes his covenant. Beginning in verse 8, God spoke to Noah and his sons. As for me, I will establish my covenant with you and your descendants after you, with every living creature that is with you, the birds, the cattle, and every beast of the earth with you, and all that go out of the ark, every beast of the earth. I establish my covenant with you. Never again shall all flesh be cut off by the waters of the flood. Never again shall there be a flood to destroy the earth. God said, this is the sign of the covenant that I make between me and you and every living creature that is with us, with you for perpetual generations. I set my rainbow in the cloud, and it shall be for a sign of the covenant between me and the earth. It shall be when I bring a cloud over the earth that the rainbow shall be seen in the cloud, and I will remember my covenant which is between me and you and every living creature of all flesh. Water shall never again become a flood to destroy the all flesh. The rainbow will be in the cloud, and I will look on it to remember the everlasting covenant between God and every living creature of all flesh that is on the earth. And God said to Noah, this is the sign of the covenant that I have established between me and all flesh. This everlasting covenant is, of course, significant in that it plays a part in the everlasting gospel that I referenced earlier, Revelation 14 and verse 6. Ask yourself a question. If the rainbow is a symbol of God's covenant between himself and all flesh, why would the rainbow be chosen as the symbol of a perversion of all flesh? It almost sounds like there really is a devil. It's a spit in the face of God. It's a way of expressing scorn and contempt in the face of God. See, these things don't happen. This wasn't just accidental that this happened. The people involved may not have known what they were doing, but the power behind them definitely knew what he was doing. He was spitting in the face of a God who showed grace and destroyed a world because of the perversion, because of going after strange flesh. In that particular case, it was angelic and human. Later in Sodom and Gomorrah, it was the perversion of sexual immorality among men. Paul talks about it quite a bit. By the way, the day is coming when you preach about that, you may go to jail. So I'm not going to talk about it, because I don't want to go to jail. Wrong. It's perversion. Doesn't mean you hate people who do it. You know, I don't necessarily hate somebody who murders. He might murder somebody I'd like to murder myself. But it's still wrong, right? We have to stick with God's word. We're only safe when we stick with God's word. We love the sinner. How can you hate those for whom Christ died? Christ died for sinners, of whom, as Paul said, I am chief. I don't know any sinner greater than myself, because I know all my sins. I don't know all yours. You may be a stinker, and I may know a little of what makes you a stinker, but I know everything about me. So I am chief of sinners in my world, and Christ died for me. That love, that grace, that mercy extends to every human being. However hopeless a case they may present, if there's breath in their nostrils, this covenant and the covenant it anticipates through the work of Jesus Christ. Can I tell you a little bit about a rainbow? I hadn't planned on this. This is an aside, but I think it's worth pointing out. You see a rainbow, be reminded of this passage, but know several things additionally. How many colors are in the rainbow? Seven. Isn't that interesting? What's God's perfect number? Seven. How many basic colors are there? Three. Isn't that interesting? Father, Son, and Spirit. From the three comes the seven. There's no perfection without God. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. When do you see a rainbow? In the storm. But you have to have something to see the rainbow in the storm. And what is it? The sun. Isn't it interesting that only the sun can bring out the rainbow? Right? Now here's an interesting thing. Which direction from the sun is the rainbow? It's always opposite. It's always in the face of the storm. The sun's over here. The storm's over here. The reflection of the sun is in the storm. Are you going through a storm right now in your life? Can you see the rainbow? Because God will reflect himself through the very tests and trials that you go through, and you will see the perfect fulfillment, seven, of his plan, which is a reminder of the three in one, his presence in the Father, Son, and Spirit, if you simply rest in him. Take a Noah vacation. Just get it into your vocabulary. The next time you're tense, you're nervous, you're anxious, you're upset, just say, I'm going to take a Noah. I'm just going to lay all this down, and I'm just going to have a Noah. I'm just going to rest. What does the scripture say? Cast your cares on him, for he cares for you. You can cast your cares on the Lord, because he has made a covenant. Someone asked me the question during the break. What if someone comes to Christ and trusts in him as Savior and then later goes through some trial, difficulty, or hardship in their life and they stop trusting in him? Or do they still have eternal life? I said, absolutely. And they said, I don't get it. I said, this is really hard. We have to be on our toes here. What does the word eternal mean? Never ending. Eternal life means life that never ends. Jesus said, whoever believes in me shall never perish. By the way, the Greek in that text, seven times in the Gospel of John, Jesus uses a construction in the Greek language that is so powerful and potent, it is the strongest possible way to deny any alternative, and that's one of the passages when he says, he who believes in me shall never, ever perish, period. Now, he didn't say, shall never, ever perish unless 10 years down the line they change their mind. The best text I was able to share off the top of my head, I think it was a pretty good one. I think maybe the Spirit was involved here. 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 12, though we are unfaithful, He is faithful because He remains the same. He cannot deny Himself. I know that there are passages in Scripture that appear to teach that you can lose your salvation. Can I just say this? And I can't emphasize it enough, there is no passage in all of Scripture that teaches that you can lose your salvation. None. And I can explain to you why that is, because truth cannot contradict itself. Truth cannot, by its very nature, truth is non-contradictory. It cannot contradict itself. And therefore, any statement in Scripture that is an absolute statement, such as Jesus makes seven times in the Gospel of John, where he says, "Ou-mei," shall never, ever, double negative in the Greek, which intensifies the meaning, shall never, ever, 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 you can go on as long as you want, perish. Oh yeah, but what does it say in Hebrews chapter 6? No, come back to Christ, shall never, never, ever perish. Yeah, but what about Hebrews 10? Yeah, I understand you've got a problem with that passage, but you don't understand it. Give me a week, I'll teach you the book of Hebrews, and I'll make it clear. I spent 3 days in a seminary in Kazakhstan with a group of students who all wanted to show me every passage in the Bible that proved that you could lose your salvation, and I took every passage they threw at me one by one by one, and some of them took me hours to explain, but I explained it all, and finally we came to the end of 3 days. My translator, a beautiful lady, elderly lady, beautiful in soul, she kind of looked like a gnome, but beautiful lady, lovely lady, doing my translating. And we got to the end of the third day, and I said, does anybody have another passage? And there was dead silence. And Anessa started jumping up and down and clapping her hands. She said, you've done what no other professor has ever done. You have shut their mouths. And I said, good. I'm sure that there were some that walked away still convinced, because we all have our bias, and we all have our filter, and we have our rationalism. But let me remind you what Ravi Zacharias tells us. Truth must involve three qualities, or it's not true. Number one, it must be consistent. It must be consistent. The Bible cannot contradict itself. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for reproof, correction, instruction in righteousness, and so on and so forth. And therefore, if it all comes from God and there's no contradiction between the Father, Son, and Spirit, there can be no contradiction in the message that we have. And therefore, truth is consistent. Number two, it must be coherent. It must be coherent. Have any of you ever lost faith? Of course you have. Every time you're afraid, you've lost faith. Every time you doubt God, you've lost faith. Now, if you're going to lose your salvation because you lose faith, bang, you're done. If you're going to lose salvation because you commit a sin, I don't care if it's some petty sin of stealing a dollar or whether it's murdering somebody or some sexual infidelity, if sin is going to cause you to lose the gift that God gave you freely, we're all going to hell. Otherwise, it doesn't make any sense at all. There's no coherence. Truth must be consistent. Truth must be coherent. And thirdly, truth must have correlation. And by correlation, what we mean is that It relates to life as we know it. If you are a Hindu, you believe in a system that does not correlate to life as we know it. You have gods who are men with monkeys' heads. You have gods that are men with elephant heads. You have all kinds of weird spirits that are moving about the world. You have 300 million gods. But none of it is coherent. None of it correlates to life as we know it. The story we read in Scripture makes sense because it relates to life the way it is. It's the Scripture that tells us we're sinners, and we prove it every day. It's the Scriptures that tell us that we're in need of a Savior, and we see that in the provision of Jesus Christ. It's the Scriptures that tell us that there's a life after this life, and everything in our soul tells us that this life is too short to do everything that we desire and to fulfill all the dreams that we have, and there must be more. And the Scripture meets us and tells us that's true, that there is more. So, the rainbow, simply a reminder of God's faithfulness. He doesn't change. How long did it take? Think of it this way. How long did it take Noah to do something wrong after his new beginning? Not very long. It's in this chapter, he grew a vineyard and he made wine and he got drunk. So God says, that's it, no more rainbow for you. God remains faithful. My hope, my confidence, my assurance is in the faithfulness of God. If I deny him, yes, he will deny me. He's not going to deny me salvation. He can't. He can't deny himself. His covenant of salvation is made between him and his son. But he will deny me blessing. He will deny me joy. If I deny him, he's going to deny me good things that he wants to give me. If I deny him, he will ultimately in eternity deny me things I could have had. There are rewards that are promised. There are eternal provisions that are made. I can lose those by unfaithfulness. But I cannot lose life. God is faithful though we are unfaithful. And finally, there's an offer of deliverance and a warning of judgment. And that warning, of course, like the warning that Noah was to his own generation, is used by Isaiah. Follow me to two passages very quickly. Isaiah 54. The prophet picks up on God's dealing with Noah in Isaiah 54 and verse 9, as Isaiah pleads with the people of his generation to turn back to the Lord to receive his blessing. And God says in Isaiah 54, 9, for this is like the waters of Noah to me. See, the waters of Noah to the people on the earth was a bad, bad thing, but to God it was a good thing. As I have sworn that the waters of Noah will no longer cover the earth, so I have sworn that I would not be angry with you or rebuke you, for the mountains shall depart and the hills be removed, but my kindness shall not depart from you, nor my covenant of peace be removed, says the Lord who has mercy on you. Who is the you that he's talking to? It's the nation of Israel. And he says, you remember the covenant that I made with Noah? I have made a covenant with you. It was a new covenant called the Mosaic Covenant. We'll be doing the gospel according to Moses in the future. And it's a fabulous story. But the point here is, God is faithful. And his covenant is a covenant that he will never forsake them. But you know what? There's a sting in the love of God. There's a pain in the love of God. He loves us as we are, but he loves us too much to leave us that way. God loves you the way you are, but he loves you too much to leave you that way. And therefore, as he did with the nation of Israel, he will do with you and I. As a matter of fact, because of the greatness of his blessings that he has poured out on this nation, if it comes time for the outpouring of his wrath on this nation, it will be equally intense. Now, think of this. Has any nation in modern history been blessed like this nation? Has any nation been showered with the peace and the prosperity and the power that this nation has enjoyed to the extent of his blessings? Once the tide turns and it comes time to discipline, he will discipline us to an equal degree. Turn with me to 2 Peter. Peter makes the application in a universal sense. Second Peter, chapter 3. By the way, I just noticed a message that I was supposed to carry. That's from your oak tree. Our oak tree is turning. We planted an oak tree, and it's taken years for it to start growing, and this is the first year that it's turned the beautiful colors. Nan wasn't home to see it, so I brought her an oak leaf. Second Peter 3, verse 3. Knowing this first, we may as well start in verse 1. Behold, beloved, I write you this second epistle, in both of which I stir up your pure minds by way of reminder, that you may be mindful of the words that were spoken before by the holy prophets and of the commandment of us, the apostles, the Lord and Savior. Knowing this first, that scoffers will come in the last days, walking according to their own lust, and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. Anybody run into these scoffers? They're everywhere. They're in our schools, our universities, in our churches, in our government. Verse 5, for this they willingly forget that by the word of God the heavens were of old and the earth standing out of water and in the water by which the world that then existed perished, being flooded with water. What's he saying? He's saying our scientist, our physicist, our archaeologist, our anthropologist, our college professors, our political leaders, they willingly forget. They know, but they suppress the truth in their unrighteousness, and they willingly forget that God judged the earth with a flood. Verse 7, but the heavens and the earth that are now are preserved by the same word, the word of God, preserved for fire until the day of judgment and the perdition of ungodly men. Beloved, do not forget this one thing, that with the Lord a day is as a thousand years, and a thousand years is as a day. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but he is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. I will be honest with you. I wish Christ had returned for his bride last year. I wish he had come. But he didn't. And the reason he didn't is because there are souls that are still coming to him. There are still those who can be won to him. And he is patient and long-suffering, and he knows the day, and he knows the hour when that last person is going to trust Jesus Christ. And when that time comes, he will appear just on time, and it'll be the right time. And then there's going to be a day. This is in the future, but it's going to come quickly. Remember, a day is a thousand years. This earth is going to be judged by fire. And that fire is going to cleanse and purify the world for what? A new beginning. Have you ever thought about heaven in this way? Think of this earth renovated into the Garden of Eden. And that's the best picture that I can give you of what heaven is going to be like. Heaven is going to be two families, a spiritual family and an earthly family. It is going to be two families on this earth, the Jewish family and the Gentile family, all brought together into one family. The angels that you will rule over, they'll be your spiritual brothers and sisters. The nations that you may rule over, if you are faithful enough to receive that reward, they will be your brothers and sisters. Those who may rule over you, they will be your brothers and your sisters, and it will be one marvelous family. It's going to be, well, how do you put it into human words? I think the Beatles did it about as well as anybody could. What the world needs now? But they didn't understand what they were singing about. See, God not only brings the truth out of the mouths of babes, He brings the truth out of the mouths of fools. But what the world really needs is the love of God. What the world really needs is the love of Christ. And the thing that's going to make heaven, heaven. Yeah, there will be the river of crystal flowing from the throne. There will be the tree of fruit of everlasting life that will heal the nations. I mean, we can think about all of these things. But I'm going to tell you, when you have a company of people living together in the love of Christ, that's going to be heaven. That's going to be the best that we can imagine. There's a precious hope of new beginnings that are given to you and I. In Revelation chapter 21 and verse 5, the Lord Jesus Christ says, "Behold, I make all things new, not some things, not a few things, but all things." Never forget that the power of Abraham's faith was the fact that he believed in a God who could give life to the dead and call the things that do not exist into being. A God who is constantly making a new beginning. Never forget that the prophet Jeremiah spoke to the people of his generation as the young men and women were being led away in a death march, and he reminded them after wailing and grieving and lamenting over the fall of the city and the destruction of the nation and the slaughter of the people. He cried out in his anguish and his agony until he said, "This I recall to my mind, and therefore I have hope. The mercies of the Lord are never ending. Great is His faithfulness. His mercies are renewed every day." Every day that sun comes up, it's a reminder to you and I that God is faithful. Every time that sun comes up, it's a reminder to every sinner who is wallowing in his shame and defeat that you have a new day, and that new day is a new beginning. Because of the cross of Jesus Christ, every sinful thought, word, and deed in our life is forgiven. Yesterday is gone. We have resurrection life today. We can be transformed into a better reflection of Him tomorrow. Every day we have the opportunity to wash ourselves through confession, to feed ourselves on God's Word, to walk in the power of His Spirit, to experience the newness of life, to have the renewing of the mind. Let me ask you a question. How new has your day been? Are you living in a new beginning every moment? I hope that you are. We're going to take a break, and next session I'm going to let Fassel just tell you a little about their Christmas program as well. I would just really ask you to pray for them as they go to Pakistan. And next hour is going to be, well, how shall we call it? My Three Sons. Next hour. Father, we thank You for Your grace. Bless this break of refreshment. Help us hold fast to the things that we've heard. Remind us that every day is a new beginning. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.